Okay, we're off and running. Good evening, everybody. Welcome our online listeners, and those who will be accessing this Bible study throughout the week. This evening, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to hopefully cover the first 11 verses of this study. And if you have notes, or making notes, I should say, Paul is going to use four contrasts in this first 11 verses. And that's the way he sets up the teaching. He's going to show us the difference between knowledge and ignorance, expectancy and surprise, soberness and drunkenness, and salvation and judgment. So those are the four contrast that he's going to set up, and the vast chasm that separates all of them. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to read these first 11 verses and see what we can learn tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, living, active, relevant, unchanging, eternal. Thank you, Father, that we have such a book, such a text that can be trusted for all time, and give us confidence as we get closer and closer to the end of time. So, Father, help us to learn well tonight, and beyond learning something, Father, may it make a difference in the way in which we live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, much is said and to be said about how Christ unites things. Of course, we are most grateful for him uniting us with the Father. We have been reconciled through his death. And so we focus on that, and rightly so, but maybe we need to talk a little bit more about how he divides. And so when we look at how he unites, you know, we're all united in Christ as God's children. We're all members of one body. We're all one in Christ. And when Jesus returns in the air, we'll be caught up, don't forget this word, together to be with him in the air. But in the division part, faith in Christ not only unites us to other believers, it separates us from the world around us. And we can't live in both worlds. We can't. The Holy Spirit just won't allow it. We're going to live in one world or the other. And now, you know, we're going to goof once in a while. But the whole idea is, even in Christ's prayer in John 17, he says, they are not of this world. Speaking of believers, we're not of this world. And that's the contrast that we're going to work out. So let's go to the first one, and let's read the first 11 verses, like I said, and then we'll walk through it using those four points. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So maybe you were able to kind of pick out the contrast as we move through that text. There are three phrases that I'd like for us to consider. And the first one is times and seasons. Times and seasons. And it says concerning the times and the seasons. I had a very good friend early on in my Christian life. Well, he's still a good friend. But anyway, he used to use this word a lot. Well, I'm just in a dry season in my life. And I've come to realize just how much he needed to drink more. He seemed to be always in a dry season. And he needs to take a little sip of the living water. But like I say, we're good friends. And he taught me a lot. But we got to be careful with these phrases that we use. Now, this phrase is only found three times in the Bible. And that's what captured my attention. And it generally always refers to Israel, to the times and seasons of Israel. Daniel used it when God gave him understanding of the king's dream. But the Lord used it to indicate times and seasons as it related to Israel. So we know that God has a definite plan for the nations of the world, and Israel is a key in that. I refer to them as God's timepiece. As we look at history unfold, Israel will be inseparable from these things that will occur in the end times. So a guy named A.T. Pearson used to say, history is his story. History is his story. And I think we need to remember that. That God's writing the book. Napoleon's definition was, history is a set of lies agreed upon. If you ever wondered what Napoleon thought of history. But God has ordained times and seasons for all nations, particularly Israel. And all of this will culminate, will come to a conclusion at a time called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. So are we in a... Jesus taught about seasons, the tree bearing the fruit in its season. And so are we in the final season now? You know, I would say yes, the indicators are there. But dates and times are not ups there ever know. So, but I think... And actually, Jesus gave us permission to interpret the seasons, didn't he? He literally gave us permission to interpret the seasons. Just don't try to nail things down, because that's left to the Father alone. So that second term, then, is the Day of the Lord. What is it? Well, the prophets, Amos, Joel, Zephaniah, and Isaiah, even Jeremiah, use this term. And one prophet even says, the great and dreadful Day of the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound too good to me. So the Day of the Lord must not be a good event for everybody. All right. So it is a time when God will judge the world, punish these nations, the season is over, and at the same time, he'll be preparing Israel for the return of Christ. All right. Another term that's used for this, the time of Jacob's troubles, or I've even seen it, the time of Jacob's woes. Jeremiah uses that term. So he's talking about final judgment. The great and dreadful Day of the Lord is when God's going to settle the books, guys. He's going to settle them and do the accounting and close it up. Time will be no more. Then a third term we see in here is a thief in the night. And this is used in other places of Scripture. The Lord used this image, Matthew 24 and Luke 12. And basically, what do we think about when we think about a thief in the night?
A thief in the night.
That's what I think about. When I hear the term thief in the night, I think about a thief in the night. You know, that's good. That's good. Did you learn that at K-State?
Yes.
No. Easy, Cliff. Easy. I can see it. There's a big old angel come down and grab Cliff's tongue. And he couldn't say anything. But, you know, a thief in the night, somebody that sneaks in, right? They sneak in. You're asleep, and they come in the back door, crawl through the window. They slip in, trying to get away, trying not to be caught. And it's this image of suddenness or surprise. And folks, we're not supposed to be surprised. We're supposed to be expectant. Okay? That's the difference. Since we don't know when the Lord is going to return, we'll live in that constant attitude, which brings us to the second point, the second contrast set up, expectancy versus surprise. What's Paul say about the unsaved world? He says the same thing that Jesus said about the days of Noah, didn't he? Unsaved world's going to be enjoying a time of false peace, false security. Just before this cataclysmic event begins to happen. And notice in the text, if you pick up on it, there is a constant reference to they and you. Them and us, in other words. And please, please, please understand, this in no way does not set us above. It just sets us apart. Does that make sense? I don't want us looking down our nose at the unsaved people because apart from the blood of Christ, we are them. Okay? So we got to be careful. I don't want a note of arrogance here, or God forbid, I mean that, we even take a sense of satisfaction knowing that somebody might go to hell. Folks, we got to be careful. We got to be careful because God's desire is what? That all men come to the knowledge of Christ, that all men come to repentance. All right? So, it's easy, can be too easy to just dismiss some within the unsaved community. You know, like, I'll give you one quick example. I remember in my first ministry, I probably shared this before, there was a gentleman down there, kind of took me under his wing, and helped me out as much as he could, and I got a little frustrated with some rowdy people one time, and in his old southern way of saying thing, he said, "Nah, come on, preacher. Them old boys are worth saving." And I've never forgot that. Them old boys are worth saving. And so we cannot dismiss anyone. But this contrast between they and they and you or us throughout this entire section, and the they refers to the unsaved. They will say peace and safety, but we will say Jesus is coming, judgment's coming. The world is going to be caught by surprise because they're not looking for Christ. They're not looking for Him. And so they're going to be shocked. What happened in the days of Noah? Again, everybody heard the message. Only eight people got in the ark. And that is a picture of salvation, guys. It is a beautiful picture of salvation. The ark is Christ. The ark is Christ. And God has invited all people to come. The door is open, but one of these days, and who closed the door on the ark? God did. God did. He closed the door. And so the same picture is being drawn. Lot warned his family that the city would be destroyed. Who listened? Who listened? You know? Jesus warned his generation that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Who listened? Who listened? Boy, folks, I tell you. They have ears to hear but never hear, eyes to see, you know. And so it's true. Now, let's move on. Well-meaning people, folks, in my generation, I have heard specific predictions of the coming of Christ. Have you? Yeah. I've never understood that. Why would a Bible-believing Christian try to predict it? When you can't. And Jesus said, nobody knows. But man has a desire, I guess, to nail things down a little bit. That's very intentional by God Himself. I believe that. Because if we knew exactly, right, we'd wait till the last minute to try to get everything done. But since it's imminent, we should be doing the last minute things every day in constant preparation for the coming of Christ. So unbelievers ridicule the idea of Christ's return. Scripture says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. 20 centuries have come and gone, and we're still waiting. But we're waiting with absolute assurance that it could happen at any moment. That's the beauty of the Christian life, that great expectancy. So, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but one day. Bottom line, live expectantly. Believers who live in the expectation of the Lord's return will live a life of hope and joy and peace, not false security, not false peace, absolute certainty. All right. Point number three Paul makes, soberness versus drunkenness. Okay? I could say a lot about this subject. I know the difference. To be sober-minded simply means to be alert. Alert. To live with our eyes open. To be sane, to be steady. To make the contrast even more vivid, Paul pictured two groups of people. One group was drunk and asleep, while the other group was awake and alert. And now just think about that. If you have ever been under the influence of alcohol or such, you're not very alert. Very slow to process things. Okay? And you have a very poor memory, usually after consuming a great amount of alcohol. You're not ready. You're not prepared. Everything slows down. Physically speaking, everything slows down. Your reactions slow down. Your thought process slows down. You make poor decisions. You do all these things. That's drunkenness. Being sober-minded means to be alert. We are sons of the day, sons of light. We are people of the light, and we don't belong to the darkness. The sober-minded believer is calm. That's me, right? I'm calm, quiet, reserved. We have a sane outlook on life, a stable outlook on life. But that doesn't mean we're complacent. We're not complacent, but we're not frustrated or afraid either. And so all of these things tie in to, again, this expectancy of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Wiersbe says, outlook determines outcome, and when your outlook is uplook, then your outcome is secure. Can I run through that again? Outlook determines outcome, and when your outlook is uplook, then your outcome is secure. And so that's what we are. We are people who are always spiritually looking up, waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where's the unsaved person mind? Down here on this plane. Down here on earthly plane. And that's why Colossians 3, remember, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And so the unsaved are people who are bound by earthly vision. They are like drunken men with a false sense of security. Remember the old saying that me and some of my old buddies had back then, let's go get drunk and be somebody. You know? I mean, that's the insanity. That's the insanity of this. Because you literally could become somebody you're not, right? And so it's insane. It's insane. But we live by faith. We live in hope. We live in love. And Paul then uses this illustration to talk about the hope that we have. What is the hope of salvation? What is it, folks? What is the hope of salvation? Hope that we'll get saved? No. It's what flows out of salvation. It's the hope that we have in salvation. And the absolute certainty, remember, Christian hope is absolute certainty. All right? If our hope is in Christ, we have no reason to wish. All right? It's not a wish. It's not a hope so, as I said this morning. It's not a hope so. It's absolute certainty. So here's what the hope of salvation means. It's three-dimensional. It deals with the past. I have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's the past application to salvation. It deals with the present. I am being saved from the power and pollution of sin. So I've been saved from the guilt and the penalty. I'm being saved from the power and pollution. And the third dimension is future. I shall be saved from the very presence of sin when Christ comes. I think I love that summary of the three. Again, I have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's past salvation. Present salvation, I'm being saved from the power and pollution of sin. We call that sanctification, okay? And then thirdly, and this is what the hope of our salvation means, one day I'm not even going to be around sin anymore. I'll be free from the presence of sin. That's called heaven. That's called heaven. When our salvation is seen in its fullest sense, that's being delivered from the presence of sin. Can we imagine that? Can anybody here even imagine what it would be like to wake up tomorrow morning and there'd be no sin in the world? Well, Washington, D.C. would be closed. But so would Overbrook. We wouldn't be here either. But guys, see, we can't even imagine that because the world, the pollution of sin is so deep and so far, you know, that it affects us. We can't escape all the effects of sin. What is COVID? COVID is a result of a fallen world. Disease, virus, bacteria, deadly things, a result of a fallen world. Well, when that fallen world is restored, when all things have been made new, all that stuff's gone. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine a sinless environment. So that's the hope of our salvation. Number four, salvation versus judgment. And that's the last three verses, 9, 10, and 11. Believers do not have to fear a future judgment. It's not part of God's appointed plan for us. Now, we talked about the day of the Lord, this awful period of judgment that God will send upon the earth, and it includes, or it literally, the pouring out of God's wrath, okay? That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, I want to cover a few things here in ending, just briefly, about why that directs us towards a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I think this is important, because if we are not going to experience the wrath of God, which the text says we will not, then we can't be here. We have to be gone. Let's build a little bit up on that, because this is important to the Christian's hope. Side note. We got to be careful in talking about signs of the end times. We see it. I believe it. I believe America, the world, isolate America. The world is heading at a rapid pace towards the end of it, okay? But when it comes to tribulation and persecution, folks, this has been going on for centuries. There are Christians around the world. There are Christians right now in Nigeria, the Congo, India, China, North Korea, who are dying, being tortured, murdered, martyred, all over the world, in different places in the world, and it's bad. There's been genocide of Christians in certain countries. Now, you go ask them if they think it, you know, if the end times are here. They said, yeah, it's been around for 50 years now, right? I mean, that's how long some of these countries have been murdering Christians. So again, let's be careful in interpreting the times, because America doesn't know a dad burn thing about persecution yet. We don't know a thing about persecution. We have been harassed a little. We've been, criticized. We've had all of these things, and people said really bad things about us. We haven't seen any persecution yet. We haven't seen any persecution yet. Again, that's just a cautionary statement. We've got to be careful, because I believe it's coming. All right. I believe the church will be raptured to heaven prior to the tribulation period, and this is five reasons why. We'll move through quickly. Number one, the nature of the church. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head. When he died for us on the cross, he bore for us all the divine judgment. He took all of the divine judgment that we should have received. So it makes no sense to me that we would go through that again, or that we would personally go through it when he already did it for us. Does that make sense? We've got to understand the extent of his death, the extent and what he bore. So the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. It just seems unjust, unnecessary that the church should experience that. Number two, the nature of the tribulation. This is a time when God will judge the nations. He'll also purge Israel and prepare her for the coming of the Messiah. The earth dwellers will taste of God's wrath, and not those whose citizenship is in heaven. Thirdly, and this is interesting, the promise of Christ's imminent return weighs heavily on a pre-tribulation rapture. The word imminent means ready to happen. Ready to happen at any moment. So everything is prepared. Everything is in place. So anytime, God can flip the switch. All right? Nothing has to occur for Christ to return. We have some prophetic things that are being fulfilled. They're basically all in place now. Except the calling out of God's people. That's it. That's the final sign. If people's looking for a sign, that's it. The church is going to leave. Now, if our Lord did not return for us until the end of the tribulation, then we would know he's coming. Well, we don't. We don't know he's coming. So we can't have a reference point to count off 7 years. Okay, you see what I'm saying? This is the element of expectancy. The expectancy. For the sequence, the signs, the times, we look at Revelation 6 through 19, and it's worth noting that the word church is not used in Revelation from chapter 4, verse 1, until it appears again in chapter 22, verse 13. The church is gone. Folks, that's huge to me. The word church disappears in chapter 4, verse 1. And God's people appear again at the end, chapter 22, verse 13. All right, number four, the course of seven churches in Revelation. Open to interpretation, but if you follow the progression of the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, you get down to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 7 through 13 pictures the weak but faithful church of the period just before Christ returns. So if we look at the churches of representation of time and progression, now this is one interpretation, okay, then we'd be in the final church, the church that is present at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a weak but faithful church, and the period, it's an evangelical church. Great opportunities, open doors. It is a church that proclaims the soon coming of Christ. And the scripture says, you have kept the word of my patience, Revelation 3:10. And to it, he promised deliverance from the day of judgment. That shows up at the church of Philadelphia. Out of the seven churches of Revelation, Philadelphia is the least excavated. I don't know whether you remember that or not, Cliff. There was very little there. It was in the middle of a modern-day city in Turkey. And you were on that trip, right? You weren't on that trip. I'm sorry. Okay. Well, that was in Turkey. And there's only a small portion of that city, the ancient city, that's been excavated. And no more will be found because the entire new city has been built over the top of it. So they'll never do any more digging there. It's almost like a city park. You just go to this place, and here's this fenced-off area with some antiquity there, some ancient walls and different things, and that's it. So are we the Church of Philadelphia? Are we the last ones? Don't know. Could be. And number five, the order of events. Notice that the order Paul uses harmonizes with other prophetic scripture. Paul connected the return of Christ with the redemption he purchased for us on the cross. Scripture says we were bought with a price. We are his bride, and he will come to claim us for himself before he sends judgment. It only makes sense. If he bore our judgment on the cross, why would he leave us here to experience it all over again? Or to, as I said earlier, to experience it, period. Because he already experienced it. Remember, finally, Christ died for us that we might live through him, 1 John 4:9. That we might live for him, 2 Corinthians 5:15. And that we might live with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We are his. Encouragement, edification. So what do we do to be prepared for this moment? The person who confidently says, "I know I am saved," is that pride? Or assurance. As long as you know you're not responsible for being saved and staying saved. Okay? That's God's sovereign work. But folks, the one who says, "I know that I am saved," is not exhibiting pride. He's demonstrating faith in the promises of the Word of God. There is a scripture that I think Cliff Fisher could relate to. John 5, 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. That had a profound impact on your life, didn't it, Cliff? These things are written so that you may, what? No. Folks, that's important. I have commented before, and I'll close with this. One of the most concerning things you can ever hear from a church member is that when you ask them if they're saved or if they're going to heaven when they die, they say, "I hope so." We can know, not by our own merit, not by our own works, not by our own outstanding good character, not by our public service, not by our positions that we hold in the church, but by the grace of God, we can know that we're children of God. Father, thank you for the word again. Thank you that it speaks truth and that we can know the truth and the truth can set us free. And Father, that freedom involves being a bondservant of yours, voluntarily, putting ourselves under your sovereign rule. And Father, there's no better place to be than serving the living God. So help us, we pray, as we move into tomorrow with high expectations, looking up and watching for the return of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.